As you're getting seated, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 19. As we are following the final hours of the life of Jesus leading up to Easter Sunday, we have two more weeks, two more Sundays, including this Sunday before Easter Sunday. And in those two Sundays, we are going to continue to look at these final hours of the life of Jesus before, of course, on Easter Sunday, we give our attention to his resurrection and give thanks and focus upon that. So this morning, we'll be taking a look at John chapter 19. We'll be picking up in the second half of verse 16 and continuing on through verse 30. So hear now the word of the Lord. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word this morning, which points us to the cross. And as we just sang in the words of that song, O Lord, we pray that you would help us to turn our eyes to you, to turn our eyes to your word this morning, so that we might be transformed and renewed and revived and sanctified according to your word and your word alone. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are certain places that have great significance because of the historical events that took place in that particular location. So let me give you a few examples. Today, if you travel to Philadelphia, one of the many sites that you can visit, and I imagine some of you have visited this site, is Independence Hall. And if you visit Independence Hall, you know that you are standing somewhere that is extremely significant because of what happened at that location. That is where both the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution were adopted. Or if you travel to Washington, D.C., and you visit the Lincoln Memorial, and I imagine that many of you have, 18 steps from the top landing of the memorial, there is an inscription marking a spot where Martin Luther King Jr. stood to give his I Have a Dream speech in 1963. And if you visit that location and you stand on that spot, you know that you're standing in a place that's extremely significant because of the historical events that took place there. Or let me give you one more example. If you travel to Normandy, France, and you stand on Omaha Beach, You know that you're not just standing on any beach. There's lots of beaches all over the world. There's lots of beaches in the United States. But that beach carries very special significance because, of course, it was on that beach that the D-Day operation took place in 1944, which was a turning point in World War II. We could mention lots and lots of other examples. The point is that there are places, certain places, that carry extreme significance because of what happened there. But there's one place that is far more significant than any of the other places I just mentioned, and that is far more significant than any other place that you could possibly think of in your head, because it is at that place that the most significant event in all of human history happened. And it's the most significant event, not only that has happened, but that ever will happen. And the place I'm talking about is the place of the skull, Golgotha. Golgotha was a place outside the walls of Jerusalem. We're not entirely sure where that precise place was. There's a couple of different theories. But it was a place outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and it was called the place of the skull, presumably because possibly some of the rock formations there may have looked like a skull. And so in Aramaic, it was called Golgotha because the word Golgotha means skull. And later on, it became known as Calvary. And many people wonder, where did the word Calvary come from to name the spot where Christ was crucified? Well, the word Calvary is simply the Latin word for skull. So it's the same as Golgotha, but just a different language. And the question I want to ask this morning is, what happened at the place of the skull? What happened that makes this spot, this place, the most significant place in all of human history, the most significant place that something has occurred or ever will occur? I'm going to tell you, it's that spot, it's at that location. So what is it that happened? Well, John describes a number of things that happened at the place of the skull. And we're going to look at four of them this morning together. So let's look at this passage again together. And the first thing we'll see is that at the place of the skull, a curse was born. A curse was born. Verse 16 says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." Now, when you think about the cross, or a cross, I should say, is often a symbol of comfort for many people today. In our contemporary culture, particularly if you are a Christian, many people find the symbol of a cross comforting. So we have lots of necklaces that we wear crosses around our necks. We place ornamental crosses sometimes in our homes, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, in our house, we have a wall in one part of the house where there are several crosses on the wall, and it's something that reminds us about Jesus. But it's worth stopping for a moment and just noting that concept of a symbol of a cross being comforting and something that you would hang on your wall or hang around your neck would have been totally foreign to the people living in the first century. Because crucifixion was the most brutal way that a person could be executed. And in people's minds in the first century, they would have associated a cross with dishonor and shame, and even disgust. They would never have wanted to have anything associated with the symbol of a cross. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was so brutal that Roman citizens were not even allowed to be executed that way, unless the emperor gave special permission to do it. And even among those who weren't Roman citizens, it was typically reserved for the greatest of crimes. And so when Jesus was crucified, what we know was happening was that he was being executed in the most brutal and the most shameful and the most dishonorable way that a person could be killed. But there's more than that. We could stop there, but if we stopped there, we wouldn't get the full picture of what the cross was all about. Because in addition to it being all of those things, being brutal and shameful and all of those things, the Jews believed that a person who had been crucified was cursed by God. You can read in the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 21 says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." Crucifixion was the equivalent of being hung on a tree. The Jews would have considered that exactly what is being described in Deuteronomy. And therefore, when the Jewish people who were witnessing what was happening the day Jesus was crucified, when they saw what was happening, they would have looked at Jesus and they would have concluded, this man is being cursed by God. And I'm going to tell you something this morning. In one sense, they were exactly right. Jesus was being cursed by God, but what they didn't realize is that he wasn't bearing a curse for his own sin. He was bearing a curse for the sins of others. You see, even back in the Old Testament law, this was foreshadowed. This idea that there would be someone who could bear the curse for others. And the place where we see it most explicitly foreshadowed is when you go back and you read about the Day of Atonement. Because there were a number of days, holy days, in the life of the Israelites, but the Day of Atonement was perhaps the most significant of them all. And on that day, there would be atonement made for the sins of the people. It only happened once a year. And there was one particular thing that happened on the Day of Atonement that was extremely significant, and that was that there would be a scapegoat, a goat that was presented that would bear the sins of the people, that would bear the curse for the sins of the people. So Leviticus 16 describes it this way. It says, "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." On the day that Jesus was crucified, something incredible was happening, and it's foreshadowed way back in the Day of Atonement. And that is that Jesus was bearing a curse for the sins of others. Much like the scapegoat bore the iniquities of the people and was sent outside into the wilderness, Jesus had to go outside the city. He went outside of Jerusalem, and when he did that, and when he went to the cross, he was bearing the curse for the sins of his people. Not for his own sins, because he didn't have any sins. He was bearing the curse for our sins. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" The only reason that you and I sitting here today who trust in Jesus Christ do not have to bear a curse for our sins is because somebody else took the curse for us. And so what I want you to see is the first thing that was happening at the place of the skull that made this place so significant is that a curse was being born. That brings us to the second thing that happened, and that is that a truth was proclaimed. Verse 19, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.'" Now you have to understand, when the Romans crucified someone, they would typically write on a placard, on a little sign, the reason why they were being crucified, and then that little sign would be hung on the cross or hung around their neck so that everyone who passed by to see could see exactly what it was that they had done. So if you were a traveler or you were walking outside the city past a place of crucifixion in those days, you can imagine walking past someone on a cross and seeing a sign that said, murderer, or insurrectionist, or steals candy bars. No, I mean, not that one, but they probably wouldn't crucify for that. But these serious crimes would be put on these signs and on these placards, and so all of the people could see exactly what it was that they had done. And knowing that that was the practice, it's very unusual that the sign that was placed upon Jesus simply said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now, clearly, Pilate didn't believe Jesus was some kind of great king. I'm sure there was a lot of sarcasm that he was using there when he wrote that inscription. And in fact, we talked about this already, but Pilate was probably poking fun at the Jews because they didn't really bring a credible charge against Jesus, and they said he was claiming to be king, and then he called Jesus their king. And so even this sign from Pilate's perspective is probably sarcastic. But needless to say, they did not like that inscription. They were not happy with that. Verse 20 says, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The sign stayed. The sign stands, Pilate says. And what I want you to see is that in an interesting way, it was not intentional from Pilate, but in an interesting way, on that day, there was a truth that was proclaimed for all the world to see, whether the world was going to recognize it or not. And I say all the world because it's interesting that it was written in three different languages so that everybody could read this sign when they were passing by. The most common languages, it was printed in all three so that you walk by, you are going to see this truth proclaimed. And whether you recognize it or not, it is true that Jesus is king. Pilate may not have recognized it. The bystanders may not have recognized it. But that doesn't change the fact that this is the truth that is proclaimed for all the world to see. And you know, there's a lesson in that, because we're called to proclaim the same truth today to the world, that Jesus is king. And sometimes we get overly worried with saying, you know, but people aren't going to accept that truth, or that truth is increasingly scoffed at in the world today. Well, the same was true when it was proclaimed right on the sign in front of the cross. And it really doesn't matter how many people accept it to be true or not, because it is the truth that Jesus is the king. People may say, well, don't say Jesus is king. Say, he said he was a king. Or don't say that Jesus is king. Say he is a king, or whatever they might substitute. But no, it stands. And the same thing that was written on the placard is the same thing that is true today. It's the same thing that we believe as Christians, and the same thing that the church has proclaimed for 2,000 years. Jesus is king. Now, many people, in fact, most all of the people who were at the place of the skull, did not accept that truth. Why did so many reject him as king? Well, because, purely and simply, they could not conceive of a king who would be defeated and suffer and would be crucified. This was so counterintuitive. A king is someone who conquers. A king is someone who triumphs. A king is someone who beats his enemies, not somebody who's defeated by his enemies. And so everything that happened at the place of the skull was completely counter to what people would have understood a king should be about. And that's what makes it so amazing, is that the proclamation is true because Jesus is like no other king that anyone has ever seen. He's the king who comes to suffer. He's the king who comes to die. And it's precisely through suffering and dying that he triumphs and is victorious, and that he is crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so what I want you to see is that on that day at the place of the skull, he's not just that a curse was born, but this truth was proclaimed. And here's the third thing. The third thing that happened was that a scripture was fulfilled. If you read through John 19, you'll see that John mentions a couple of other people besides the Jewish crowd who were gathered. He mentions one group being this group of women followers who included Mary, his mother, as well as others. And this group of women, if you read the other Gospels, you will discover that they were looking on and they were weeping and they were lamenting and they were piously looking upon what was happening with great grief. Then John mentions another group of people, and that was the Roman soldiers. And if you want a great contrast, just compare what the soldiers were doing to what the women were doing, because it couldn't be any different. The soldiers were not weeping and lamenting. They were continuing to just scoff and connive. Verse 23 says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. Now, what these verses reveal is one of the other indignities that Jesus faced when he went to the cross, and that was that the fact that the soldiers were dividing his garments shows that he was stripped naked. And this was common, that when someone was crucified, they would be stripped naked to further add to the indignity of the method of execution. You didn't have to strip somebody naked to crucify them. That's not required. You can crucify somebody with their clothes on. But this was done in particular in order to further humiliate and shame the person who was being crucified. But it's not just that Jesus was being shamed and having his dignity taken away by the soldiers. What they didn't realize was that they were actually, by casting lots and dividing his garments, they were fulfilling Scripture. Verse 24 says, this was to fulfill the Scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Scripture that John is pointing to is Psalm 22, which we read earlier in our service this morning. And Psalm 22 contains not just that prophecy, but a number of prophecies about the crucifixion. And I'll just mention a couple of them here. It says that it prophesies his mocking by the people. If you look at verse 7 of Psalm 22, it says, all who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. It prophesies and foretells his pierced hands and feet. For dogs encompass me, verse 16 says. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. It also foretells his thirst on the cross. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And then, of course, as we already saw, it foretells his stripped body. They divide my garments among them, verse 18, and for my clothing they cast lots. What these verses show is that Jesus was not crucified because of a stroke of bad luck. Jesus was not crucified because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he certainly was not crucified because he was powerless, or the Father was powerless, to stop the executioners from doing what they were going to do. No, what these verses show is that Jesus was crucified because this was the sovereign plan and purpose of God, which had been foretold hundreds of years before in the prophets, and the crucifixion is the fulfillment of God's plan to redeem humanity. He was crucified in order to fulfill the purposes, the plan, the prophecies of God. And Peter talks about this when he's preaching to the people on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. On that day, at the place of the skull, the scriptures were being fulfilled. And even though it was the evil deeds of human beings who sent Jesus to the cross, it was the plan and the purposes of God which were being fulfilled at that very moment. And so that brings us to the fourth thing that happened at the place of the skull, and that is that a debt was paid. Verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, when Jesus said the words, it is finished, he was using a Greek word, and some of you have heard me talk about this before, but I think it's so significant. He was using a Greek word that carried a lot of meaning. It's the Greek word tetelestai. And during the Roman times, that word was sometimes used in accounting. When someone had paid off a debt, what was written on their bill was the word tetelestai, meaning paid in full. So when Jesus said, it is finished, one way of describing what he was saying there is paid in full. A debt was being paid, and it was being paid in full. But in order to understand that payment, you have to understand several things. The first thing you have to understand is that all human beings, all of us, are in debt to God because of our sins. We all owe a debt to God because of our sins, because we've broken his law. You know, when someone breaks a civil law in our society, people will often use the expression that they owe a debt to society because of the crime that they have committed. Well, in a similar way, when we break God's law, we are in debt to him. And so all of humanity, according to Scripture, is in debt to God. The second thing we have to understand is that we are in no position to pay that debt. We have nothing to pay it with. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to bargain with. We are in debt to God because we've broken his law, and we have no way to pay off our debt. Our only hope is if somebody could pay the debt off for us. Well, Jesus made the payment for our debt on the cross. Scripture says the penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so if you or I died for our sins, we'd merely be getting what we deserved. But Jesus had no debt of his own. He had no sins of his own. So when he died on the cross, he could pay the debt for others. And because he was no ordinary man, but he was the Son of God, he could pay off an infinite debt. He could pay off a debt not just for one, but for the sins of the world. Paul writes this in Colossians. I want you to listen to these words again. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." We have a debt that we owe to God. We have no way of paying that debt. Jesus went to the cross to pay a debt. And when he said, "It is finished," he was saying, "Paid in full." But there's a fourth thing you have to understand if you're going to understand this payment. And that is, in order to receive the forgiveness, in order to have the debt canceled, you have to trust in Jesus Christ and turn to him in faith and repentance. No one's debt is automatically taken away by default. Scripture says that it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we are forgiven and that the debt is canceled. And when a person turns to Christ in faith and repentance, what happens is he takes all of our debt and in exchange gives us all of his righteousness. So there's something that I want you to see here this morning. This is really, really important. In the final analysis, every single person's debt is going to be settled. Everybody's debt is going to be settled. There's not going to be any unsettled debts in the final analysis and on the day of judgment. Every single person's debt is going to be settled one way or another. And there's really only two options, two paths to having that debt settled. For those who trust in Jesus, their debts will have been paid at the cross. Jesus said, "Paid in full," which means if you have trusted in Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, your debts have been wiped out and they have been paid in full. He paid the debt when he was punished at the place of the skull. But for those who reject Jesus and say, "I have no interest in Christ, I do not want Christ, I do not believe in Christ," then their debt remains. And unless they turn to Christ, they will have to bear their own punishment when they stand before God on the day of judgment. And so what I want you to see this morning is that what happened at the place of the skull is the most significant moment and the most significant place in all of human history. This place is connected to every single person who has ever lived on this planet and every single person who ever will live on this planet, because it's what happened at this place and the way we respond to what happens at this place which ultimately determines our place in eternity. You know, people can deny that that's true. It doesn't make it any less true. People can say this is just an insignificant moment. There have been lots of crucifixions, and this is no different than any other crucifixion that happened, but we know that that's not true. This crucifixion, this moment, was the fulfillment of hundreds of years of prophecy, and it's on this day that Jesus bore the curse so that we could receive the blessing of salvation. It's on this day that Jesus paid a debt so that we could be forgiven. Again, many people will scoff at the idea that the place of the skull is the most significant place in all of human history, but let me tell you something. There's one place that people keep going back to over and over and over again. There's one place that men and women for 2,000 years have come back to over and over and over again to find the salvation that they so desperately long for and the forgiveness that so deep down they know that they need. There's only one place. It's the place of the skull. It is Calvary. It is Golgotha. It is the cross, because there is only one way in which we can be saved, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. That reality was captured very vividly in William Cowper's famous hymn called There Is a Fountain, and the first verse contains these words, and many of you will recognize them. He says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what took place so many centuries ago. We thank you that the sacrifice which was made was not limited to one time or one group of people, but is a sacrifice of atonement which is freely offered to us today. And Lord, we stand amazed at your grace and your forgiveness that you so freely offer. So help us to turn to you. Help us to trust in you. Help us to see that there is no other way besides you. And may we trust in this truth, and may we lift high your gospel for all the world to see as long as we live, O Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.